ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्नस्याज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाया चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः.
Dedicate this tonight's class to my dear friend and godbrother, Manasutta Prabhu, who left his body a couple of days ago while riding on a train from Nepal back to Calcutta. He was, during the 1970s, the biggest book distributor in the world for 2 years straight. And from Monott, Minnesota, North Dakota, excuse me. And grew up in the same neighborhood as Ratatvaj Swami. They're both from North Dakota. Both became great devotees. Manasutta Prabhu lived in India for many, many years. He was there, must have been the last 20 years. Somewhere in South India. And we'll really miss him. He's such a great soul and a good friend for so many years. I was thinking today how much Krishna likes the Bhagavad Gita, because in the end of the Gita, he says, whoever teaches this to others is my favorite amongst all. A devotional service really is a process of learning how to be Krishna's, being in favor with Krishna, in Krishna's favor, I should say. And there are a lot of things going for us. One of my recent revelations was in reading the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam and discovering that Krishna likes humans. So congratulations to all of the humans here. We invited a lot of animals today, but they didn't show up. And he says he likes the humans because they're special. Humans are special. You're right in the middle of the universe, and you have full facility just for inquiring about Krishna. I mean, you want to spend time with those people who are spiritually inclined, generally. And out of all the souls inhabiting various bodies in the universe, the humans are the best of them, because they are in the perfect position to inquire about the absolute truth. In fact, the Srimad Bhagavatam says, Kama sya nendriya pritir labo jivete yavata jivasya tatva jignasya narto yascheha karmabi. That there's no other purpose to life except to keep oneself fit enough so that you can inquire about the absolute truth. Does it make you feel better? It's all you have to do. In fact, just stay fit enough so that you can inquire and keep inquiring and getting the right kind of association information, and your life will be a complete success. First of all, Krishna already likes you. Then if you read Bhagavad Gita, he'll like you even more, because you're worshiping him by your intelligence. And if you just go out on a limb, did you ever hear that saying before? Go out on a limb. I'm going to go out on a limb and say something. You never heard that? Somebody say yes. Naveena, have you heard it? Thank you. It's a common American saying. When you say you're going to go out on a limb, it means you're going to take a chance on something, right? Doesn't it? I'm going to go out on a limb. So when you go out on a limb and teach Bhagavad Gita to others. Of course, I was thinking about that, going out on a limb. Why would you go out on a limb anyway? You know what I'm talking about, going on a limb? And a tree has limbs, right? Say yes. Yes. And you go out on a limb means you're taking a risk because you're climbing out on the end of the branch. And why would you do that? Because the fruits are out there. Yeah, that's where the fruits are. They're on the limbs on the outside. They're not on the trunk, but you got to crawl out on the limb to get the fruits. So anyway, if you go out on a limb, that means take a chance and just try to teach Bhagavad Gita to others. Then not only Krishna likes you because you're a human, but then you're reading Bhagavad Gita, he really likes you. And then if you just go out on a limb and you just try to teach Bhagavad Gita to others in the best way that you can, even if you're not very articulate, even if you don't know that much, but you just like Bhagavad Gita because it helped you, and you just try to teach to other people, then what does Krishna say? He says, there's nobody better than this person. He's my favorite out of all the people in the whole, all the living entities, this is my favorite. the favorite of my favorites. I like this person the best. So it's really a good idea to, like, first of all, be a human and stay human. Stay in the human existence. Don't glide down even while you're in this body and act like an animal. And the second thing is to read Bhagavad Gita. And the third thing is just really take a chance and try to teach Bhagavad Gita to others. Those are that's something that is highly recommended by Krishna to try. And then Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came along and gave this huge open order to everybody that if you just try everywhere you go, everyone you see, try some way or another to introduce them to the teachings of Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam and become a guru by doing that. Become heavy. You really become heavy with knowledge by trying to teach it to other people and then seeing how it all, you gain confidence because you see that living entities everywhere are actually interested in spiritual knowledge. They're really quite bored with the whole course of things in the material world, even if they become successful. And you don't get much more successful than living in Northern California because it's the best place in the whole universe. And of those places, Silicon Valley is the best. And of those places, I don't know, we'd say, well, materially speaking, I know Google's the best. I work for Google, so I have to say that. And so anyway, even if you're in the best of the best of the best material situations, it becomes boring. Not only that, today, walking around, I went to a state prison in Arizona to visit an inmate there a couple years ago. And just to walk through one door required authorization by several people. They had to check several times. And I noticed the same thing today, walking around Google. You got to have one of these, sign in, who are you, where'd you come from, and then get in this door, next door, next door. And someone told me that it's actually, Bal Mukunda told me that, I think it was in some of the other companies, you can't even leave the area you're in, go in other areas. It's very restrictive. I mean, kind of felt a little prison-like in a way. I mean, it's very restrictive, the material world. Can't move around because there's a lot of doubt here. In fact, whoever thought of hijacking was a real jerk because he wrecked it for everybody. You know, the first person who hijacked the plane, and then they have that secured. They don't trust anybody anymore. And then when they started blowing stuff up, then everybody's got to be searched, sniffed, you know, tested for every kind of chemical to see if it's on your hands. And when there's a lack of trust, when there's a lack of faith in people, love and trust, then everything gets restricted. You got to have ID. Back in the old days, we used to, you know, you could walk to an airplane with somebody and go right on the plane until it was just about to ready to take off, and they say, see you, bye, and walk back out the tarmac. There was an area you could, an observation deck, you could just walk up there and wave to them as they were flying out. No more restriction. The more that there's this blockage of free faith, then there's restriction. The spiritual world, Shraddha means faith. It's actually meant, that actually frees one to move. You can't move in this world without faith. People think faith is something amorphous, or when there's no reason, then, oh, that's people just have faith. But actually, reason is an aspect of faith, but it's actually, it falls short. Because you exist and you know you exist, you believe you exist, but you can't prove it. There's no reasonable way to actually prove that you exist. But you have full faith in you exist, otherwise you wouldn't have got up in the morning. You wouldn't be walking around. And you have faith that you can move generally from one place to the next, although we take a lot of precautions when we do move around in the material world. That's why it's called Durga, difficult to go. So we're on lockdown here. But in the spiritual world, there's no lockdown. It's completely free because the faith is complete and free-flowing. And by coming together to hear about hear Krishna's instructions, and by following his instructions in the Bhagavad Gita, then we develop more and more freedom. He says that in the Gita,
Raga dvesha vimuktaistu vishayan indriyaischaran atmavasher vidhyatma prasadam arigachati. By following the instructions given by Krishna in the Gita, one can achieve the complete mercy of the Lord. Prasad means favor. You can get the Lord's favor by following these instructions. And then you become unrestricted in the way that you move about the universe. So it's a good idea to come together to hear about Krishna. Now tonight I want to talk about a specific verse because I keep coming back to it as a verse from which one can rally oneself. You like to be to rally your service, because from day to day we may encounter discouraging situations. Yes or yes? And so we can take help from Krishna, and if we take from the Bhagavad Gita particular verses and we live by them and we keep coming back to them, we take shelter of them, we can actually take shelter of a verse, then we can get through each day, each week, each month, each year, and then an entire lifetime in the practice of devotional service, which gives one a great opportunity to rise above the three modes of material nature and come to the spiritual platform, which is the only place to be for living entities, because we really don't belong in the material soup. It's a very uncomfortable place to be. So the verse I'm thinking of, can you tell what it is? No mind readers? Try to guess. What verse am I thinking right now? Hold on, I'm going to concentrate on it really carefully. Close. Maharaj was tapping Naveena because he knows he's psychic. Pretty close. It's in the third chapter. And the reason I like this verse, giving away hints, is because this in this verse, Krishna gives kind of a rallying cry. And he tells Arjuna, you know, stand up and fight. Use your intelligence. That's the one before it. Indriyani Prayanyahur is the one right before it. That's the last verse. It's 3:43. That's what you thought, right? You were thinking that? What? I said the same thing in Google. Evam Bhude, without all the histrionics. Evam Bhude Param Bhudva, Samstabhya Atmanam Atmana, Jahi Shatrum Mahabaho Kamarupam Durasadam. Let's say it together. Evam Bhude Param Bhudva, Samstabhya Atmanam Atmana, Jahi Shatrum Mahabaho Kamarupam Durasadam. Evam, thus. And now this is coming off the last verse, so there's a concluding word, thus. Because in the verse before this and preceding verses, Krishna described how we are, as souls, above the intelligence, the mind, and the senses, and we're really above the fray. This is a common understanding throughout the Vedas, and that is that the soul never really mixes with matter. And he describes how the matter is a lower energy. We're higher energy. That comes in the seventh chapter as well. Krishna says that Bhumir apo anulovayu kamano buddhir evacha ahankara ityame bina prakritir ashtada. Earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and ego. These are my separated material energies, and that's not us. We have nothing to do with those elements at all. And you can see that. You can observe that in the world, especially when somebody dies. Because when they die, somebody the soul leaves the body. It steps out and it goes elsewhere. It's a ukramantam. It means it steps out of the body. And when it does, then the body then becomes it starts to fall apart. It becomes decays. And then you put the body in a fire, And all the elements get released again back where they were. So the Sri Upanishad says that, how does that verse start? 17. Vayura nilamamritam atedam bashmantam shariram om kratos smara kritam smara. Let this temporary body be burned to ashes. Aren't you glad you came tonight? And let the air of life be merged with the totality of air. Now, my Lord, please remember all my sacrifices, and because you are the ultimate beneficiary, please remember all that I have done for you. Vayur anilam amritam atedam bashmantam shariram. It's a very, I don't know how you describe the sound of that verse, but we're going to have a look at it right now. Let's say it together. Vayur anilam amritam atedam bashmantam shariram. Om kratos smara kritam smara. So vayu means air of life. Anilam, total reservoir of air. Amritam, indestructible. Atta, now. Idam, this. Basmantam, after being turned to ashes. Shariram, the body. Om, O Lord. Krato, O enjoyer of all sacrifices. Smara, please remember. Kritam, all that has been done by me, smara, please remember. Krato, O supreme beneficiary, smara, please remember. Kritam, all that I have done for you, smara, please remember. And the translation? Let this temporary body be burnt to ashes, and let the air of life be merged with the totality of air. Now, O my Lord, please remember all my sacrifices, and because you are the ultimate beneficiary, please remember all that I have done for you. And let's hear the purport. The temporary material body is certainly a foreign dress. The Bhagavad Gita 2.20 clearly states that after the destruction of the material body, the living entity is not annihilated, nor does he lose his identity. The identity of the living entity is never impersonal or formless. On the contrary, it is the material dress that is formless and that takes a shape according to the form of the indestructible person. No living entity is originally formless, as is wrongly thought by those with a poor fund of knowledge. This mantra verifies the fact that the living entity exists after the annihilation of the material body. Just revisiting the top of the paragraph, that the living entity is not annihilated, nor does he lose his identity. That's very reassuring, isn't it? Because there's a sense when I'm identified with my false identity, which happens to be this temporary body. It's not really me. And all the things that I think are mine, that I claim are mine, are not actually mine. I'm only identifying with them as mine. But they come into my life because of my previous karma. What I deserve, I get. And what I don't deserve goes away. And eventually everything goes away. So no one can claim that they own anything or they possess anything. And one might think this sounds like a very dismal proposition, but actually it's a great relief to know that I'm not responsible for all this very complicated, for this complicated situation of trying to own and control matter. It causes a great anxiety. And in the beginning of the Ishapanishad, it is stated, I feel much better. What a relief. It is Isavasyam idam sarvam yat kincha jagatyam jagat tena tyaktena bunjita magrida kasisuddhanam. That everything, animate or inanimate within the universe, is controlled and owned by the Lord. One should therefore accept only those things necessary for oneself, which are set aside as one's quota, and one should not. What is the last part? One should. Oops, stereo, I can't understand you. One should not claim proprietorship over other things. That's not it. Everything in the universe is controlled and owned by the Lord, and knowing well to whom they belong. This is such a relief. Everything animate or inanimate that is within the universe is controlled and owned by the Lord. Just let that sink in for a second. Everything animate or inanimate. Do you have any animate or inanimate stuff hanging around? Like what? Name some things. You got a computer, you got a phone, cars, houses, watches, pets, plants, relatives. All the stuff. I mean, this covers everything. This is airtight legal language. Everything animate or inanimate that is within the universe, that's all covered, right? This is complete coverage. Everything animate or inanimate that is within the universe, that's everything, is controlled and owned by the Lord. Tell us why you're laughing. It's out of relief, I can tell. Yeah. Tell
us. I was about to use the same word, relief. It just, I don't know, it just feels relief.
That's the life of a devotee.
No worries for us.
No worries. It's a great relief to know that everything's controlled. If you just admit everything is controlled and owned by the Lord, then really, what's the problem? But because I try to control and own things, I develop this whole identity that I'm always holding on to. And I'm thinking, I have to maintain this identity, this false identity. And the false identity really has to do with all the things that I think I have and that I think I am and so forth. But if one admits the truth, and that is that everything belongs to the Lord, everything's controlled by the Lord. And that also helps as well. We do our best, but in the end, it's all under the Lord's control. One should therefore accept only those things necessary for himself, which are set aside as his quota, and one should not accept other things, knowing well to whom they belong. So that gives the parameters about what kinds of things to keep and what kinds of things to let go. And those are the ones that are obviously set aside for us and which are necessary. They're necessary for us. No, Prabhupada mentions the, unnecessary necessities, he writes about. There's a way in which I create for myself unnecessary necessities. There's great angst behind the idea of having these necessities, but they're unnecessary. They're necessities in name only. And I develop an artificial sense that I need all these things in order to be happy. So back to the other purport, we find that we're never going to lose our identity. And so it's an aspect of Krishna consciousness, or the main aspect of Krishna consciousness, is to develop a clear idea of what my real identity is, because then you won't ever lose it. I mean, you won't lose it anyway, but when you have a false identity, you will lose that, and that's the great anxiety that comes along with one's sojourn in the material world, especially when you have to leave everything behind in a really drastic way. All of a sudden, someone says, okay, give it all back now. And it's like, but, no. If you die to live and you identify yourself with your soul, and you understand this is who I am and I'm eternal servant of Krishna, then there's nothing to lose. And there's actually no death. If you're not attached to anything in this world, there's no real experience of death because you've already died to the world. And so the real identity is being a servant of Krishna. And if one identifies with that, it opens up a whole world of reality. And that's my real identity, to become a servant of Krishna. Jivera Swarup Hoy Krishnera Nityadas. Krishnadas. Nityara Krishnadas. I'm eternally a servant of Krishna. That's my real identity. And Lord Chaitanya taught this to Rupa Goswami. When Rupa Goswami asked him, oh, who am I? Who am I really? What is my identity? And he said, you're an eternal servant of Krishna. So that's a great relief. Next paragraph, in the material world, material nature displays wonderful workmanship by creating varieties of bodies for the living beings according to their propensities for sense gratification. This we also find in the 8th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, where Krishna talks about how Arjuna asks, what happens at the time of death? And there's a discussion there in the beginning of the 8th chapter about how we create various situations for ourselves because of the development of our consciousness. And when the consciousness develops in a certain way, then the material world accommodates us according to our consciousness. And when we have varied consciousness, we have varied accommodations in the material world, and we move from one to the next. And this is a disconcerting situation for an eternal soul, to move from one temporary situation to another. So, in the material world, nature displays wonderful workmanship by creating varieties of bodies for the living beings according to their propensities for sense gratification. Did you get your mind around that one yet? In the material world, material nature displays wonderful workmanship by creating varieties of bodies. Have you seen that? Varieties of bodies that display wonderful workmanship? Like which ones, for example? A giraffe. Have you ever seen a giraffe? Where'd you see it? In a zoo. I saw one in the wild last year when I was in Africa. A wild giraffe. And it was pretty remarkable. No one can really figure out how it got like that. Yes?
We saw a gopher while coming back from LA.
Gopher?
Yeah, and it was like digging holes right in front.
Yeah, they live under the ground. And then what else? Peacock? The peacocks are amazing. They have this plumage that is are completely artistic. What else? Dog? And spiders have mystic powers. They can, out from their mouth or some one of the orifices, they're able to emit a kind of chemical substance where they can just slide down at any time. I'll be sitting there at my desk and all of a sudden, ding, like, he looks at me, I look at him, and he goes all the way back up again. That's amazing. That's what we call wonderful workmanship. I mean, who thought of that? Who designed it? The military, they put billions of dollars in the military. They could let everybody starve and have no health care, but they got to put money in the military. And even with all that money, they come up with these imperfect machines that crash all the time, such as it crashed here, crashed there. And they make these jets. They're really amazing. They can hover over the ground, but they can't make a tiny one like that, like a mosquito. They could put billions of dollars, and they couldn't make a tiny little jet that flies around like that small that they can control. And even if they could, they couldn't make it reproduce by the thousands and the millions. This is wonderful workmanship in the material world. Material nature displays, it's on display. You can have a look at it. Wonderful workmanship by creating varieties of bodies for the living beings according to their propensities for sense gratification. There's a lot in that sentence. I mean, it explains why there are varieties of bodies. Propensities, look it up. What is a propensity? And the subject matter, Prabhupada says this in another place, the subject matter that a person is attracted to at the time that he or she is leaving the body will determine the next birth. Krishna says it, right? Where does he say it? Anybody under 15 can tell me. You're not under 15. I have to look at your license. Okay. You're not either. Okay. Anybody under 15? Okay, go ahead. Give us a verse. Yang yang lapi smanam bhavam. Either in English or Sanskrit.
Yam yam vapi smaram bhavam tyajatyante kalevaram tam tamevaiti kanteya sada tad bhava bhavitaha.
Okay, now can you please expound upon that? Just tell us generally what it means.
When one leaves the material world in their, if they remember Krishna, then what that state they will achieve without fail.
Yeah, whatever, young vapi, whatever they remember when they leave the body, that state will attain without fail. Thank you, very good. So Krishna says it, and Prabhupada describes that whatever subject matter, what is the subject matter that consumes the dying man, he says, will become his next life. So one is moving from one body to the next based on one's varied consciousness. Propensity, please.
So propensity is a noun, which means an inclination or natural tendency to behave in a particular way. For example, a propensity for violence. The origin is late 16th century from archaic propens, from Latin propensus, which means inclined. And from pro, which means forward or down, and pendere, which means hang.
Hang?
So hang forward.
To hang forward.
Like anatta.
Pendere?
Pendere. Pendere means forward.
What? Is it related to pendulum in any way?
Pendant, yes. It says see pendant.
Like a pendulum?
Pendere means to hang, and it also says see pendant.
Right?
The pendant which hangs.
Yeah. So what about pendulum? Look it up and see if it comes from the same place.
Okay.
So we're inclined in certain ways. We become inclined because of our association also and how we cultivate our lives. So in the material world, living in material nature displays wonderful workmanship by creating varieties of bodies for the living beings according to their propensities for sense gratification. So there's a lot of weird stuff that can happen here. A lot of weird bodies you can get according to strange, convoluted propensities that one picks up. You pick it up. Pick up all kinds of propensities from strange characters. And it determines the kind of body you get. So the living entity who wants to taste stool is given a material body that is quite suitable for eating stool, that of a hog. Now this is true. It's actually true and can be verified. There are living entities who get a particular body. And I always wonder how they can survive. Because I see they live in sewers. You don't see it in America, but you definitely see it in India, in Vrindavan, in different places. There are ditches full of stool, and the hogs actually like it in there. They make noises, like they're all happy, and they're just like. It's wonderful workmanship to design a body that you could survive in that. And what is, and it's quite a propensity too, to actually like that. There are different forces in nature. One is called the force that throws one, and the other is the force that covers one. The throwing force means that you get pushed away from the higher association of Krishna and his devotees. And the covering potency means that then you get suitably covered so that you forget and you think that you're enjoying yourself in the material world. I mean, probably gives this example of the lowest point, thinking that eating stool is nice. In fact, that's their main objective in life. And the more stool they find, the happier, the richer they think they are. In the Bhagavatam is described that gold is called yellow stool, that a materialistic person becomes attracted. And it's like more and more gold. It's like, you know, if I have that, I think it's a kind of an enjoyment. It's illusory.
So the living entity who wants to taste stool is given a material body that is quite suitable for eating stool, that of a hog. So it's so accommodating. Material nature just accommodates. Then, similarly, one who wants to eat the flesh and blood of other animals may be given a tiger's body, equipped with suitable teeth and claws. I can honestly say I have no propensity whatsoever for meat. It's disgusting. And that can be cultivated. It's cultivated by association, by knowledge, and so forth. But there are so many people that find it repulsive to give up meat eating and think that it's actually a travesty, that it's a good idea to kill animals and eat meat and things like that. I saw a guy when I was coming out of an appointment the other day, I saw a man with a T-shirt, and it had a hunter with a big gun sitting in the bush. And he said, if God intended us to be vegetarians, he would have made broccoli more interesting to shoot. And so he was displaying a kind of propensity that he had. That it was proud of the fact that he had a kind of a killer instinct. And so this is a propensity he picked up somewhere. So you like flesh and blood, you like to kill other animals and so forth. The material nature will accommodate you. But the human being is not meant for eating flesh, nor does he have any desire to taste stool, even in the most aboriginal state. Human teeth are so made that they can chew and cut fruit and vegetables, although there are two canine teeth, so that primitive humans can eat flesh if they so desire. So this goes to this point about quota, that every living entity is equipped in a certain way to take a certain quota from nature that's provided naturally. But in any case, the material bodies of all animals and men are foreign to the living entity. They change according to the living entity's desire for sense gratification. In the cycle of evolution, the living entity changes bodies one after another. When the world was full of water, the living entity took an aquatic form. Then he passed to vegetable life, from vegetable life to worm life, from worm life to bird life, from bird life to animal life, and from animal life to the human form. The highest developed form is this human form when it is possessed of full sense of spiritual knowledge. The highest development of one's spiritual sense is described in this mantra. One should give up the material body, which will be turned to ashes, and allow the air of life to be merged into the eternal reservoir of air. The living being's activities are performed within the body through the movements of different kinds of air, known in summary as pranavayu. The yogis generally study how to control the airs of the body. The soul is supposed to rise from the one circle of air to another until it rises to the Brahmarandra, the highest circle. From that point, the perfect yogi can transfer himself to any planet he likes. The process is to give up one material body and then enter into another. But the highest perfection of such changes occurs only when the living entity is able to give up the material body altogether, as suggested in this mantra, and enter into the spiritual atmosphere where he can develop a completely different type of body, a spiritual body which never has to meet death or change. Here in the material world, everyone okay so far? Here in the material world, material nature forces the living entity to change his body due to his different desires for sense gratification. These desires are represented in the various species of life, from germs to the most perfected material bodies, those of Brahma and the demigods. All of these living entities have bodies composed of matter in different shapes. The intelligent man sees oneness not in the variety of the bodies, but in the spiritual identity. The spiritual spark, which is part and parcel of the Supreme Lord, is the same whether he is in the body of a hog or in the body of a demigod. The living entity takes on different bodies according to his pious and vicious activities. The human body is highly developed and has full consciousness. According to the Bhagavad Gita 7:19, the most perfect man surrenders unto the Lord after many, many lifetimes of culturing knowledge. The culture of knowledge reaches perfection only when the knower comes to the point of surrendering unto the Supreme Lord Vasudeva. Otherwise, even after attaining knowledge of one's spiritual identity, if one does not come to the point of knowing that the living entities are eternal parts and parcels of the whole and can never become the whole, one has to fall down again into the material atmosphere. Indeed, one must fall down even if he has become one with the Brahma Jyotir. As we have learned from previous mantras, the Brahma Jyotir emanating from the transcendental body of the Lord is full of spiritual sparks that are individual entities with the full sense of existence. Sometimes these living entities want to enjoy their senses, and therefore they are placed in the material world to become false lords under the dictation of the senses. The desire for lordship in the material is the material disease of the living being. For under the spell of sense enjoyment, he transmigrates through the various bodies manifested in the material world. Becoming one with the Brahma Jyotir does not represent mature knowledge. Only by surrendering unto the Lord completely and developing one's sense of spiritual service does one reach the highest perfectional stage. I'll read that last sentence again because it's getting to a remedial point. Only by surrendering unto the Lord completely and developing one's sense of spiritual service does one reach the highest perfectional stage. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gave a way in which everyone in the world can come to this point rather quickly. And that is, he through his teachings and the teachings of the Goswamis, showed how one comes to that point of surrender. So surrendering is a way of accepting things that are favorable for devotional service and rejecting things that are unfavorable. Now, that's also what's favorable and what's unfavorable is also explicated by the Goswamis. For instance, you'll find in the Upadeshamrita a detailed list of both what's favorable and what's unfavorable. So some of the things that are unfavorable to devotional service are collecting too many things. Collecting too many things or hoarding things. This harms one's devotional service. It's called atyahara, or overeating, eating more than you need. And so this is one of the things that one can give up. There it is in the scripture, right in front of us. It's detailed. Go back up. So atyahara, atyahara, overeating or too much collecting. That's one of the things that one has to give up. Another one is prayasa, over-endeavoring. So there's a way in which Narada Muni explains how one gets a certain amount of happiness and a certain amount of distress in this world automatically. It comes of its own nature because of my past activities. And therefore, he says, an intelligent person, a learned person, doesn't endeavor to get more happiness in the material world and try to ward off distress because he knows or she knows that it's going to come anyway in the proportion that is due. Do you all agree with that? Yes. Okay, so then this prayasha, which means over-endeavoring to try to get more happiness or try to get rid of distress, is a huge distraction, a waste of time. And then prajalpo means talking about the current election or what's going to happen next. Or it means talking about, you know, who's going to win the big match or who just lost the match and why they lost. And because if the referee had just seen it in the right way, they would have, you know, would have changed everything. But that's completely inconsequential speech. It makes no difference whatsoever. Nonetheless, there are radio stations dedicated to this talk 24 hours a day. And people are willing to tune in before the game. They'll tune in to speculate about what might happen and who might do what. And after the game, they speculate about what could have happened if such and such had done this or that. And it goes on constantly. So the world practically in every sphere is filled up with prajalpo. It's unnecessary speech. Idle talking. Look up idle, and we'll know what idle talking means. So idle talking has no real purpose. This is something that you can consciously give up. You can reform your speech. make it impeccable. Impeccable speech means comes from the Latin impeccari, which means without sin. And it's so powerful that if you just reform your speech, everyone would go like, what happened to such and such? She only talks about Krishna and service. And like when I tried to bring up this other subject, we were trying to talk about the match, and she just walked away. I mean, that's something you can do something about, right? This is the process of surrender. What does idle mean? Now remember, this is in relation to talking. Did anybody talk today at all? Have you ever spent a day without talking? No. Not even one day? That's amazing. We talk a lot. So let's find out what the difference is, because this could make all the difference in the world. If you switch from idle talking to talking about Krishna and things related to Krishna, this is one of the tenets of surrender. And you can actually go back to Godhead just by doing this one thing. When you walk out the door today, you're not obligated to speak prajalpo, although your tongue may try to convince you otherwise. Go ahead. What does it mean?
So idle as an adjective means characterized by inaction or absence of significant activity. For example, at no time in the day must there be an idle moment. In terms of a person avoiding work or lazy, not working, unemployed, not active or in use, then in terms of money, idle money is held in cash or in accounts paying no interest. Pointless.
Speech that pays no spiritual interest.
Yeah. As a verb, spend time doing nothing. Run slowly while disconnecting from a load like an engine's. Then cause an engine to be idle. Take out of use or employment. He closed the newspaper idling 2,000 workers. The origin is Old English, which means empty.
Useless.
From Dutch, idel, which means vain, frivolous, useless. And from German, etel, which means bare or worthless.
Worthless, bare. Idle talking. Does everyone know what idle talking is? Yes.
Maharaj, I have a question. What if people think that we are intentionally ignoring, if you don't want to do prajalpa, they think that, oh, you're intentionally ignoring me.
Who thinks that?
I mean, other party, right?
Like, what's the other party? Who is he?
It could be relative, it could be friends.
Who? You
know? It could be relative, it could be friends.
So Prabhupada explains that. He says, so you engage, you associate with, there's obligatory association that you'll have in part of your life. And he says, so you say, yes, sir, this is in the seventh canto when he's describing Varnashram. He says, people talk to you and they, all this kind of stuff that you're obligated to talk about at various times in your life. And you say, yes, very good, thank you very much, sir. But you really, it's you're only officially speaking. You're not leaning into it. Like, wow, this is really interesting. I love talking about these cricket matches in the movie and things like that. But it's official speech, and you keep it contained like a fire. It doesn't get out of control and that, you know, consume you and things like that. But you don't become, until you become at the end of your life, if you become like Judd Barrett or Paramahamsa, then you can put marble rocks in your mouth and walk around just like, wow, and not say anything to anybody. But while you're interacting with the world, you do so very carefully, and with the obligatory people, you're official. And you may extend yourself in this way or that, but it's, you don't really mean it. It's just to fit into the social context. And it's limited, not unlimited. So atyahara, prayasa, prajalpa, then niyamagraha, which means to make sure that you're following the scripture in meaningful ways and you're not neglecting things. Don't become neglectful of the rules and regulations. And also don't follow them just out of a sense of meaningless ritual, but actually think about it, put your heart into it. And then janashangash, which means unnecessary association with worldly-minded people, right? And then laulyam, ardent longing or greed. So here's six things. These are practical. You can make a list, put them on your mirror, and say, and then define them. What are the things in my life that resemble these? Do you have any ideas? When I was speaking about these things, did you have any inkling about areas in your life that you could possibly make, you could trim things back and make an improvement? You thought about it? You thought about it? You want to give any specifics? Maharaj? Here comes the mic. It's coming right back to you.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Prabhu. I think this is a very relevant topic. I was just remembering that Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur describes different kinds of idle talks. And he said one of the worst ones is criticism, especially criticizing devotees. And I know that it's very typical in religious organizations, this kind of gossip. Actually, this is the big problem in the material world also, even in the professional world. Those people who are involved in gossip, they consider to be wasting their times. And the worst type of gossip or prajalpa in our society is criticizing devotees. And really, what's happening when we do that, because there is no obligation of taking responsibility, just trying to show that I'm better than someone else. So I think this is like really important type of prajalpa we have to give up in our society.
Thank you. That's really helpful. There's also a little sign-up sheet with, there's a box on it where you can opt out from criticizing devotees and other living entities unnecessarily. If you like, you can sign up and you mark the box. It says, I opt out from the idea of criticizing others and the practice of criticizing devotees. And then sign it at the bottom, and then you're no longer obligated. Did you know they had that? It's available. You just fill out the form and hand it in. It's a very little known fact that this form is available, but anyone has the right to fill it out and then just opt out of that most pernicious kind of prajalpa. Thank you for reminding us. Yes. Here comes the mic all the way to the front for Shyamalangi.
If we really want to criticize, like Krishna has given so many demons, like you were talking about Dhenukasura the other day, and so we can talk, if we really have to, they have, you know, we can probably criticize them and all.
You can criticize demons. And you notice that the acharyas, they're so enlightened that when the demons criticize Krishna, then using their expert grammar in Sanskrit, they change the words. So they were actually glorifying Krishna. So they changed the world. And in a similar way, when you when you're in an environment where somebody tries to make some criticism, you can always twist their words around and turn it into a glorification, and say, "Oh yeah, this is what you really mean, right?" Yes.
So, Maharaj, a couple of things.
In fact, Shukadeva Goswami, sorry, glorifies Agasura. He says, this is a very feared demon. Even the demigods, even they heard the name of Agasura and they would shudder. And the coward boys walked right into his mouth, and then Krishna did too. And Shukadeva Goswami said, what a blessed demon this is. That everyone, yogis, are trying to get a glimpse of Krishna's lotus feet. After 10,000 years of meditation, they're still far away, says the Brahma Samhita. But here, Krishna just placed his beautiful lotus feet right in this demon's tongue, and walked into his mouth. So he glorifies him.
Yes.
So, Maharaj, a couple of things from the back. Pendant and pendulum, they both mean hang. And are literally
pendant and pendulum. And so, you know, in the context, where did we grab that from?
From propensity.
Propensity. Yeah. I mean, and if you ever watched a pendulum, have you seen it? I loved those when I was a kid. My dad used to take me to the museum, and I'd just stand there and watch it for hours. Which way is it going to go next? You know, it just, how's it keep going? It just keeps swinging. It has, the earth has its own movement, and the pendulum gets going, and then it keeps going. And that's, our life is hanging like that because of the propensities of the outside forces. But devotional service, by the power of devotional service, we can change that. And we can turn around from being victimized by the material energy, subjecting ourselves to this, to actually coming to the highest position of having a love for Krishna and a spiritual body. Propensity can be changed. What else? Yes, from online?
I also looked up idle talk. Mm-hmm. And one of the synonyms for that was chin music.
Chin music. Okay. Okay, so now go back to 343. Because I had a point to make, and that is, here Krishna says, evam bhude param bhudva. Thus, and I think that's where we jumped off from this verse at thus. And we went into other directions. And then buddhe, to intelligence, param, superior, buddhva, knowing, samstabhya, by steadying atmanam, the mind, atmana, by deliberate intelligence. Jahi, conquer, shatrum, the enemy, mahabaho, almighty armed one, kamarupam, in the form of lust, durasadam, formidable. And here's the translation. Thus knowing oneself to be transcendental to the material senses, mind, and intelligence, O mighty armed Arjuna, one should steady the mind by deliberate spiritual intelligence, Krishna consciousness, and thus by spiritual strength conquer this insatiable enemy known as lust. And here's Prabhupada's purport. This third chapter of the Bhagavad Gita is conclusively directive to Krishna consciousness by knowing oneself as the eternal servitor of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, without considering impersonal voidness the ultimate end. In the material existence of life, one is certainly influenced by propensities for lust and desire for dominating the resources of material nature. Desire for overlording and for sense gratification is the greatest enemy of the conditioned soul. But by the strength of Krishna consciousness, one can't control the material senses, the mind, and the intelligence. One may not give up work and prescribed duties all of a sudden, but by gradually developing Krishna consciousness, one can be situated in a transcendental position without being influenced by the material senses and the mind, by steady intelligence directed towards one's pure identity. This is the sum total of this chapter. In the immature stage of material existence, philosophical speculations and artificial attempts to control the senses by the so-called practice of yogic postures can never help a man towards spiritual life. He must be trained in Krishna consciousness by higher intelligence. He says, by steady intelligence directed towards one's pure identity. So, now, just tell me what you heard from the purport. Yes.
Just as you explained it there.
We need a little more volume on that yellow mic, please.
Just as you explained the beginning of the class, how it you went to the prison house and then you gave program at the office today, and then you felt the same connection. I also think that it's a correctional facility. Whenever I go to work, I've been sentenced in a correctional facility. But when we read that purport, when we have that tendency is like, give up all of a sudden. But then when I read the sentence that Prabhupada says that by gradually developing Krishna consciousness, one can be situated in transcendental position, that gives me like put a speed brake, like don't do anything drastically and then come back again, but develop Krishna consciousness first.
Yeah, so I good like points. We try to bring out some practical aspects. For instance, Rupa Goswami codifies six things that are detrimental, and one might put that on one's list. He made it so simple that he lined them up, and then Prabhupada explains what they all are. And one could just pick one of those things and work on it deliberately for the sake of clarifying one's life, giving oneself more access to Krishna consciousness. That's an act of, that's a surrendered life, a life of surrender to Krishna. So if you just worked on atyahara, over collecting, and you tried to get rid of the clutter in your life, and you did it purposefully because Rupa Goswami mentioned it, and how to make my life more streamlined so that I can practice Krishna consciousness without all these other distractions, too many extra things that I have, and so forth. And you can start from that position. And doesn't matter where you are at the time, if you hone your attention towards following these very practical instructions, you'll make advancement. Thank you. What else did you hear? Yes, Prabhu, all the way in the back, please pass him a mic. It's coming to you now. 7 seconds or less. We should make it 5 seconds from now on. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Thanks for the wonderful class. I was reading this and I'm thinking about this and also the previous verse, where Prabhupada actually lays out, what I mentally think as an hierarchy. You have senses, you have mind, you have intelligence, and then beyond it all the transcendental nature. And the more and more I look at this, by thinking about the hierarchy, it just tells a message as you're really looking for various adjectives associated with intelligence to bridge from material world to spiritual world, because higher intelligence, steady intelligent, resolute intelligence. So it's like, for you to bridge from material world to spiritual world, it seems like you need to be at the higher end of the hierarchy, and slowly you have to, play with various adjectives of your intelligence. But then comes the spiritual strength where you realize you have the soul. Somehow it drives various actions. That's just my thought. I thought I'll just share it with you.
Yeah, it's very appropriate. In fact, in the second chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about buddhi yoga. And this has to do with the topic of bringing the intelligence into harmony with Krishna. And through the intelligence, one is actually getting instructions by which to direct one's life. So Krishna is providing such intelligence. He says in the Gita, Tesham satata yuktanam bhajatam priti purvakam tadami buddhi yogam tam upayanti yenamam upayanti te. And that is that for one who's worshipping him, sincerely, he gives intelligence by which the person can come to him. And in the Gita, he also describes how by studying the dialogue between him, Krishna, and Arjuna, one worships Krishna by his intelligence and thereby purifies the intelligence. It becomes transcendentalized. And when one has that transcendentalized intelligence, actually, Krishna describes in the 11th canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam, one's own intelligence becomes one's shiksha guru, because it is completely in tune with Krishna's instructions, and the instructions coming from Krishna's representatives. Then the intelligence directs us to properly engage ourselves in devotional service, and we develop spontaneous love for Krishna. Yeah, thanks for bringing that out. What else did you hear? Yes. We got it. No,
no. No, the mic
You need the mic. I was just saying you've got the mic because Prabhu was bringing you the mic from the back.
I was.
Now, here's the other thing. Not only do you have to use the mic, but I'll just give you a little lesson in using the microphone. I mean, you can hold it here. You can hold it here. Here, here. And it's almost as good as not having a microphone. Should go underneath the mouth. And if you touch your chin just barely, then you'll know you're close enough. You can hear.
Okay, I was...
There, that's good. Go ahead.
I was just thinking about this. By steady intelligence, you are like you kind of realize your pure identity, and this was connected to the previous purport that you were reading from Isha Upanishad about where it was mentioned there that slowly and slowly once you realize your spiritual identity, and then you become so fixed, and then you kind of know all these things so well. But at the same time, it was mentioned there that you still fall down. So I was...
Actually, the context in which one falls down was that one comes to a liberated situation that is liberated from the physical body, but has not attained a connection to Krishna. So there are various aspects of Krishna's existence that are described in the Srimad Bhagavatam. Vedanti tat tattva vidas tattvam yaj gyanam advayam brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavan iti shabdite. So this is a hierarchy, and lowest on the hierarchy is Brahman, which means the amorphous conglomeration of spiritual sparks that make up what is called the Brahma Jyoti. It's like an effulgence of the Lord. And there... this is an aspect of existence. There's existence, but there's no knowledge, a specific knowledge of the form of the Lord, and there's no ananda. So from that position, the living entity, because of lack of ananda, which means relationship, spiritual relationship, the living entity can fall down again. This is confirmed by the demigods who are offering prayers to Lord Krishna within the womb. You'll find in the 10th canto, 2nd chapter. It's much quoted by our acharyas and by Srila Prabhupada specifically. Yene ravindaksha vamuktamani nasto yasta bhavad avashuddha buddhaya Arya krishchena paramparam tata patantyato nadrita yushmadangrayaha, which means that until one develops a personal relationship with the lotus-eyed Lord. Yini Aravindaksha. He has beautiful lotus eyes. Indicates that we actually reestablish our loving service to the Lord and realize His form. And there's reciprocation. Whatever kind of liberation one attains is not perfect. And therefore, eventually one will slip back from that position again. Arya Krishchena, there's a lot of work in trying to get liberated. And then, paramparam tata patantyato, means again, you fall back down again, as you haven't found complete refuge in loving service to the Lord. That was the context of that. So, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gives us the means by which we develop a relationship with the Lord by chanting His holy names. And we can also... that this is another reason that Vyasadev received the instruction from Narada Muni, I should say. This is one of the reasons that Narada Muni gave very specific instructions to Vyasadev to describe the personal identity of the Lord in the spiritual world. Because he said... Naishkarmyam apyachuta bhava varjitam nashobate gyanam alam niranjanam kutak puna shashvara bhadramishvare nacharpitam karma yadap yakaranam. And that is, even if you come to this position of understanding that I'm not the body, and you do non-fruitive work based on this idea, naishkarmyam, it means you're working without karma, naishkarmyam apyachuta bhava varjitam. But if you don't have a conception of achuta, or you don't have achutta bhava, that means an emotion that hasn't awakened for serving the personality of Godhead, achutta, then nashobate, it's not very nice. It's not beautiful. Nashobate kyanam alam niranjanam kutakpuna shastra. Then he says, what to speak of somebody who's engaged in material activities? There's only peril in that altogether. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's teachings are very important because they bring people immediately to the position of Bhagavan, understanding how to approach Bhagavan through the process of hearing Srimad Bhagavatam, chanting Hare Krishna, and most importantly, taking Sri Krishna Prasadam. And on the other activities of Krishna consciousness, also including deity worship. It's very rare that people get to see the form of God, and they don't even understand it. Some cultures completely deny that there is a possibility of seeing the form of God. In fact, they're repulsed by it, and they go out of their way to destroy it whenever they see it, because they consider it sacrilege to try to define the form of God. This culture is so developed that there are accurate descriptions of the personality of God and a means by which one can actually worship that form called archa, because the Lord manifests himself through matter so that although I haven't developed my spiritual vision to see him everywhere and to have that relationship, I can have a relationship with him through his manifestation in matter, where one can see him and touch him. For instance, the other night we had this bathing ceremony. When was it?
Monday,
right? Yeah, so Monday we had this bathing ceremony, and there you have the beautiful form of the personality of Godhead. And he's decorated with, we learned it from Madhukanta, I guess. They put this garland of grapes around. He's wearing a little gumcha. You can see his form. And, you know, offer incense, it smells nice, and then there's flowers. And they start pouring these substances. And there's honey running down. The Lord, there's tulsi leaves. And, there's nothing else like that. There's nothing like that at Google. I know, I was just there. I looked around, and there's like these screens, you know, and they'll show you, like, yeah, we're the best, and everything. But there's nothing like that. You're not going to get any bhava out of that. Any room you go in Google, there's a lot of places people to work, and there's a kind of a sense of bhava that I'm going to get ahead, or like, we're the best, or, you know, that you see that map with all the little bubbles coming off every time somebody makes a Google search. You really can't live in that. You'll fall down from that. In fact, people do all the time. They work for these big corporations, even at the top of the game, and they get really tired of it. They come to us all the time, and they say, I'm sick of this stuff. They say, yeah, but you're making so much money. It's like, I don't care. The soul wants ananda. They don't want money. They want ananda. There's no ananda in money. They need a relationship. They need a chutta bhava. They got to have some, emotion. Actually, Maharaj taught us the other day. The inimitable Navayogendra Swami. There's only one Navayogendra Swami in the world. And he is amazing. He's walking the earth. But he told us in class the other day, he said, without devotion, there's no emotion, only commotion, and no promotion. Remember this notion. Without devotion, there's no emotion, just commotion, and no promotion. So this idea there in the Bhagavatam, the highest promotion has come to the level of having some achutta bhava. Lord Chaitanya gave us deity worship. He worshiped the deity. You come in and, you know, dress the Lord. And you could see his form. You could touch his lotus feet. You could see him playing the flute. You have to have that. If you don't have that, if you don't have chutta bhava, then you'll look at something else. There's lots of stuff to look at nowadays, too. There's electronic images everywhere. It's look at this, look at that, look at this, look at that. And the material nature will attract the attention. And it's like, it looks okay for a second, but then there's no satisfaction. But you can sit and stare at the Lord forever, and you'll never feel dissatisfied. You can come in here. I see devotees all the time. They come in here, sit here for 2-3 hours, and they just look at Krishna. And in temples all over, like in Chicago, I'd be there and like right after the morning program. I'd stay after before our meetings start, and I just see people on their way to work. They come in there, bless their hearts. I love these people. They come in there, just sit there. Just like this. They sit there with their family. Just, that's it. That's fine. There's Krishna. You're looking at him, and you feel like I'm happy because I'm looking at Krishna. That's real. So you have to have that. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu gave that. Prabhupada established this all over the world. The reason he went out of his way is because he felt so much compassion. He felt so bad. People are starving. It's like seeing people with no water. And they're dying of thirst. And I remember the first Back to Godhead magazine I got, I was looking and I was thinking, they went out of their way to make this available to people. They made a magazine out of it to show us how to do this. And we should have a lot of gratitude for that, for Krishna and for his representatives who come everywhere. And we probably painstakingly, in fact, yesterday was the day he got on the Jaladuta, right? I mean, what compelled him to get on that boat and come over? He wrote about it. He said, I can't stand that people are suffering. And Shukadev Goswami is described in the very second verse of the Bhagavatam. It's like, only out of compassion did he walk off into the world. He needed to give it to people. He couldn't stand it that people didn't have it. That's the Sankirtan movement. That's what gets the devotees here to go out all the time, is they experience it for themselves, that people are so thirsty. And you might think, well, they have everything. They're not unhappy. But for devotees who are chanting Hare Krishna and seeing the deities and taking Krishna prasadam and associating with devotees, they actually feel compassion because they see for themselves that people really don't have anything. They're starving. That's what Prabhupada wrote when, before he came to America. He said, people are sitting in their homes and their apartments, and they're looking down the road wondering, when are Nitai and Gaur going to come and save me? That was Prabhupada's vision. So unless one has that engagement under the network of pure devotees who actually know what Krishna's love is and know how to love him and can then take up the apprenticeship, we're apprentices, take up apprenticeship in devotional service and do that, you'll fall down every which way. You have to be fully engaged in that. You have to actually be getting a taste. That's what to speak of the those who are in the Brahmajyoti. There's nothing there for the soul to repose in eternally. And the materialists, they're just grinding their head on the wall, trying to get in through doors, you know, it's like click, click, let me in that place, you know, and click, click, let me out, can I go now? No, you stay a few more years. And then, okay, now you go and just leave. And it's a very merciless kind of environment, especially nowadays in the material world. So people really need this. They have to feel compassion from the devotees. They have to receive this knowledge. Yes, you've had your hand up for a while. Sorry about that.
Hare Krishna Prabhu. So I had two questions. First is, in the immature stage of material existence, philosophical speculations and artificial attempts to control the senses by the so-called practice of yogic postures can never help a man towards spiritual life. So but sometimes, you know, devotees like to practice yoga for various purposes. So how do you look on this problem, I mean, practicing yoga and trying to...
You practice yoga, and then while you're practicing yoga, listen to a lecture of some enlightened pure devotee speaking about Krishna, and then you're fine.
Okay, thank you.
But if you practice yoga and you think that you know, you're going to attain some state of nirvana by that, that's not even what the practitioners of yoga wrote about. They just talked about yoga as a means. You practice all these asanas so you can sit still long enough so you can actually introspect and start to perceive that you're not your body, and then you start looking for the super soul. But yoga, the yoga that's taught nowadays, people in leotards and, you know, coming in and saying, it's like, how are you doing? I'm doing pretty good. How are you doing? There's sincere people who practice yoga, and they're trying, but they gravitate towards trying to understand what's behind it all.
And second thing is the last line, he must be trained in Krishna consciousness by higher intelligence. So what are the sources of higher intelligence?
Bhagavad Gita. It's the culmination of all spirit. In fact, in the Bhagavatam, Prabhupada describes it as the Vedic intelligence, comma, Srimad Bhagavad Gita. He calls this the Vedic intelligence, and it's Bhagavad Gita. So that's all of Krishna's, he lays it out there. Here's the brilliant intelligence of the Supreme Personality of Godhead in words, in spoken word, written down for you. And if you read Bhagavad Gita every day, especially the verses and the purports given by Prabhupada, you'll develop that same intelligence. That's how it transfers to little jivas. That's what we're built for, actually. This whole machine we have here, this is specifically built to listen to Bhagavad Gita. That's what it's there for. And when you listen to other stuff, you put yourself instead of, you know, other kind of boxes that put out other kinds of energy. That's why you feel so crummy afterwards. But if you sit in front of the Bhagavad Gita for an hour, 2 hours, you can do it for a month. You could do it for a year. You could listen to Bhagavad Gita for 10 years and you'll just feel better and better and be your intelligence will become stronger because that's what you're meant for. Yes, Maharaj?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Sorry. Thank you for glorifying Bhagavad Gita. I feel that after studying it for more than 30 years, I come to start understanding it finally. And because there are so many layers of meaning in there, it's unlimited practically. But you were saying that you wanted to make a point, and you kind of mentioned on the go full engagement. Was that the point you were trying to make in relation to this Bhagavad Gita verse?
My point was one that I've made before, which is deliberate spiritual intelligence. You have to be very deliberate about developing your spiritual intelligence in life. We call it DSI, deliberate spiritual intelligence. And so then there are ways to do that. And so one should be aware of the fact that you need to have deliberate spiritual intelligence in order to rise above the lower entities that are mentioned in the previous verses. And there are very specific ways that one can do that. Oh, did you find it? There it is. Now if we go to the Bhagavad Gita or the Vedic intelligence, we can further understand that all three identities, namely matter, individual spirit, and super spirit, are all dependent on the Supreme Personality of Godhead. I love that. Prabhupada calls the Bhagavad Gita the Vedic intelligence. That's the right kind of intelligence to have.
Hare Krishna. I think you mentioned one line which caught my mind. It said, your own intelligence will become your Shiksha Guru.
Yeah, I mentioned that from the 11th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam.
And just the other line that we just talked about was, develop a Krishna consciousness through a higher intelligence. So what I am not able to discern is, and now you definitely refer to Bhagavad Gita as the source of higher intelligence. So how do you relate it to your own intelligence becomes your Shiksha Guru? Is it my vasanas that lead me to reading the Bhagavad Gita, or is it a very purposeful choice that I make? Any elaboration?
Okay, yes. Our intelligence, when purified by contact with Bhagavad Gita, with the devotees, through hearing especially, Krishna mentions this is a cleansing process, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu mentions it also, then the intelligence becomes clarified, then it becomes, it helps to direct us towards Krishna consciousness. When the intelligence becomes contaminated by material association, it becomes extremely clever at devising ways to enjoy material nature. That's what material civilization is based on, and contaminated intelligence. It's amazing the kind of things that we're creating these days, but they're retrograde because they don't actually help the soul, but they're very creative. But when the intelligence becomes purified, then we utilize all of the expertise that we have and the higher knowledge that we have to serve Krishna. And it forms a nexus. The purified intelligence then becomes our friend, Krishna says. And it becomes an aid in helping us move forward in the process of Krishna consciousness. It can be directly experienced by those who practice the hearing, submissive hearing. Because if one regularly hears from Krishna, from the Bhagavad Gita, in the association of devotees, and deliberates like we're doing now, one will see how one's intelligence is becoming more useful and showing us how to make good decisions. And we become properly directed. And that makes an upward spiral. Thank you very much. Nice questions. We have about 10 seconds. Yes, Navina.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Could you elaborate on what is the difference between, you mentioned these six processes that are not encouraged by Rupa Goswami. When you are in management, you have to find fault. You have to be critical and analytical. So oftentimes that's taken as an excuse in order to blaspheme or to belittle. So what is the difference between pointing out room for improvement and being trying to improve service and actually causing harm, according to Rupa Goswami's?
The difference is, if you're working with a group that's thriving and encouraged, and the other is a group that becomes discouraged and wants to go away. So the intention of and the reason that one's making suggestions to other people and the way in which it's done should be done very carefully to help encourage other people so that they can grow. In fact, those who are who have others' well-being in mind can give criticism in such a way that the people will become encouraged. It's a great art of encouragement in management. And you can see the difference. There are people around the world who are very expert. They give all kinds of critiques about the environment, do this but not that. But they do it in such a way that everybody feels encouraged. It's a whole science. It's very interesting. In fact, there's even in the material realm, there's books and volumes of books written about it. I read one when I was a long time ago. It was called The 1 Minute Manager, in which the author describes how you create an environment in which you encourage everybody when you see them doing something right. And when they're not doing something right, you just don't say anything. And everyone's like, how come you didn't say anything? I must be doing it wrong. So there's lots of ways. Peter Burwash was telling me when he hires people in his company, he's got an award-winning company, and he says when he hires employees, he asks them, how do you like your criticism? You like it directly? You like it indirectly? Would you rather get it in a memo or whatever you like? Can you handle it? So he establishes ahead of time, you have to be sensitive with people so that you can encourage them to do devotional service and be very careful about criticizing people in such a way that it discourages them. And thanks for asking the question. It's really important. And thank all of you for coming here on a Wednesday night. I can tell you're all getting ready for Janmashtami. You feel it in the air, right? It's so exciting. Krishna is going to appear next Tuesday at midnight. So there'll be 10,000 people here next Tuesday. So come see him and say hi to everybody. Everybody in Silicon. Now, we have some flyers. Make sure to get them from Selvo. We want to give out no less than 20,000 flyers this time. So get some flyers, take them back, put them in your offices, pass them around to people. Invite everybody to come to this big party on Janmashtami. We only get a limited number of Janmashtamis during this lifetime. So please, let's take advantage of every one of them. Thank you very much. Gaur Premanande Haribo. Nitai Gaura Haribo. 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 Nitai Gaura Haribo. Nitai Gaura Haribo. 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 Nitai Gaura Haribo. Vanchakopadrishta Kripasanabe Vachapatitanam Pavanibyo Vaishnavebyo Namo Namaha.
Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, hey! Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman.